and projectors this morning because I have a short video that I want you to watch as a lead-in to my reading the scriptures and to the sermon. And that weird sermon title this morning, it probably could have picked something much better, but I couldn't think of anything. So that's what I came up with, and I think this video will help at least tie some of those names together. So pay attention to the screen, and then I'll read the scriptures.
When elephants retire, many pack their derms for the Elephant Sanctuary in Tennessee. They arrive here one by one, but stay here two by two.
Every elephant that comes here searches out someone that she then spends most all of her time with. What are you doing?
Sanctuary co-founder Carol Buckley says it's like best girlfriends.
It's just like us. You know, somebody that they relate to, they have something in common with.
Oh, hello, how are you?
Debbie has Ronnie.
Best buds, these two.
Misty can't live without Delory. And perhaps the closest friends of all.
Tara and Bella, of course.
There's no other elephant around here?
That's Tara.
Just these two.
And this is Bella.
This is her friend, and her friend just happens to be a dog and not an elephant.
That's hilarious.
Bella is one of more than a dozen stray dogs that have found a home at the sanctuary. Most want nothing to do with the elephants and vice versa. But not this odd couple. They are absolutely inseparable.
When it's time to eat, they both eat together, they drink together, they sleep together, they play together.
Tara and Bella have been close for years, but no one really knew how close they were until recently. A few months ago, Bella suffered a spinal cord injury. She couldn't move her legs, couldn't even wag her tail. For 3 weeks, the dog lay motionless up in the sanctuary office.
And for 3 weeks, the elephant held vigil. 2,700 acres to roam free, and Tara just stood in the corner.
To me, it really was she was concerned about her friend.
Then one day, co-founder Scott Blay carried Bella onto the balcony so she and Tara could at least see each other.
And Bella's tail started wagging, you know, and we had no choice but to bring Bella down to see Tara. You know?
They visited like this every day till Bella could walk.
Wow.
Today, their love and trust is stronger than ever. Bella even lets Tara pet her tummy with her foot. They harbor no fears, no secrets, no prejudices. Just two living creatures who somehow manage to look past their immense differences. Take a good look, America. Take a good look, world. If they can do it, what's our excuse?
People at the sanctuary say that over the years, Bella has become very protective of Tara. Protective of what? No one's really quite sure.
That was pretty amazing, Steve.
Now, what does the Bible say about the unity of the church? We're beginning the second half of the book of Ephesians this morning. I invite you to turn with me and read from Ephesians 4 and verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Well, now from the sermon title, you know who Bella and Tara are. Let me tell you who Rodney is. Remember this name, Rodney Glenn King, best known for his involvement in a police brutality case in 1991 involving the Los Angeles Police Department. He was the recipient of police brutality. A neighbor or a bystander named George Holliday videotaped the incident from a distance, and the officers repeatedly struck Rodney King with batons while other police officers stood by watching it and didn't stop it. And the video of that was leaked to the press. It went into all the world. There was outrage worldwide, and it led to the 92 Los Angeles riots. Rodney King was quoted as saying this, "People, I just want to say, you know, Can we all just get along? Can we get along? Can we stop making it horrible for the older people and the kids? It's just not right. It's not right. Please, we can get along here. We all can get along. I mean, we're all stuck here for a while. Let's try and work it out. Calvin, in the sermon title, is John Calvin. He is credited for the beginning of the Protestant church movement, along with Martin Luther. John Calvin has been accused of being schismatic. In fact, John Calvin was very sensitive to the subject of church unity and tried to lead reconciliation efforts among Reformed, Lutheran, and Anglicans. Listen to this quote from Calvin. Among the greatest evils of our century must be counted the fact that the churches are so divided from one another that there's scarcely even a human relationship between us. At all events, there is not the shining light of that holy fellowship of the members of Christ, of which many boast in word, but which few sincerely seek. In consequence, because the members are torn apart, the body of the church lies wounded and bleeding. So far as I have it in my power, if I am thought to be of any service, I shall not be afraid to cross 10 seas for this purpose, if that should be necessary. The next name in the sermon title is the Apostle Paul. We're beginning the second half of Ephesians, as I mentioned, and generally people think of Paul's writings that the first half is more about doctrine and the second half is more practical, and there is some truth in that. That's a little bit of an overstatement here. There had been an interesting set of events in Ephesus. Controversy had broken out. The inclusion of Gentiles in the church who believed surprised everyone, and so there was conflict in the church. This is why Paul writes the book of Ephesians. He's writing about the unity of the church, unity of Jewish and Gentile believers as one body. Now, what did the church of Ephesus need? What they probably thought they needed was for Paul to come personally and deal with their problems. But Paul, in the sovereignty of God, was chained to a Roman guard in prison and couldn't come. So what they wanted was Paul, but what they really needed was to go to God with their difficulties and learn how the gospel applied to this particular situation, because the unity of the church is not found in Bella or Tara or Rodney or John Calvin. The unity of the church is based on the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the work of His Holy Spirit within us individually and corporately. And so what all of us want, I mean, after all, who says, I want to be a part of a church that fights? I want to be a part of a church that's divided. I want to be a part of a church where somebody says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Nobody wants that. Everybody says they want the unity of the church, but listen, you won't get it from Bella and Tara. By that I mean you won't get it from sentimentality, and you won't get it from Rodney King's philosophy of can't we all get along, and you won't get it from John Calvin, and you can't even get it from the Apostle Paul. The point of what I think he's saying here is that we could only get it from Jesus and from the work of the Holy Spirit within. When I was in seminary, I remember sitting in systematic theology class with my best friend, and he was part of the PCUSA denomination, and Mike and I were PCA, and when he talked about the unity of the church, we felt like he had a little bit of an axe to grind, and of course, we had an axe to grind as well. And I remember one day taking some delight and Mike laughing when I asked a question of our professor in a way that he couldn't answer. He had basically painted himself in a corner about the unity of the church. And I asked a question that just kind of exposed the corner that he had painted himself in. And we enjoyed that. And I thought I was really smart. But truthfully, my professor had wrestled with the subject of church unity more than I had. And knew a lot more than I did. Everyone wants unity, but sentimentality won't do it. Rodney King won't do it. John Calvin can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. True story, I read of a church in Detroit where two men both claimed to be the rightful pastor of the same church. And on Sunday morning, one particular Sunday morning, they both went up on the podium and they both tried to take over, and they got in a shouting match. That's terrible. But how united is the average church today? How united are we? And what is church unity really based on? Usually we feel like we feel united when we all agree on what the music is that day, or what the creed is, or what the sermon is about. We feel united when we agree on the things that we want. But what that really means is that to a certain extent, unity is based on control, our own personal control, because we feel comfortable. And Paul makes it really clear here in Ephesians 4 that unity is based on the truth of the gospel. And you can see that in the Greek text with the first word, which is a conjunction, which means therefore. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's opening thought is therefore. Therefore, based on what I've been talking to you about, therefore, this is what the gospel means. Is it? Now, he's going to apply the gospel to a lot of areas, and he's going to apply the gospel to our families. That's coming up. But isn't it interesting that the first practical application that the Apostle Paul makes after all of this doctrinal stuff, the first application that he makes is the application of about unity. We need to hear that. It's that important. Let me give you a few preliminary principles about church unity. First of all, unity is not sentimentality. The clip about Bella and Tara and so forth, it's kind of cute. It is cute for animals that different to be so united. That's very interesting. But we're not going to find unity based on that little clip I showed you. Nor will we find unity if we sing a few choruses of Kumbaya or something like that. Unity is not sentimentality. And unity is not simplistic. It's not like Rodney King says, can't we all get along now? You know, that should do it. That really won't do it, because we all need a heart change. Unity doesn't mean that we wink at evil or that we relabel it. Well, we just have to ignore this particular thing going on. And unity doesn't mean that. If somebody is gossiping, unity doesn't mean that we just ignore the gossip and so forth. No, unity means that we need to become involved in that person's life. Unity doesn't mean that we throw out all doctrinal distinctives. Well, we're just one with everybody else who can say the word Jesus, and we don't stand for anything. No, unity is not based on throwing out doctrine and reducing everything down to a bare minimum. And unity does not mean that we all necessarily agree. That's uniformity. That's not unity. And consider this. Some of the deadest churches that I've ever been a part of or seen were churches where everybody agreed. Everybody agreed. So in one sense, there was unity, but they didn't know anything else. I would say this: in a healthy church, there is always some level of conflict and disagreement. And you know why? Because it means that, because in a healthy church, there's always a new group of sinners that's coming in. And so anytime there's a new group of sinners coming in, from different places, different backgrounds, and so forth, there's going to be a certain amount of different thinking, different ideas, different thought processes. And so the unity of the church is very important, but in a sense, at times, we can be thankful for a certain level of conflict and disagreement, because it means to some extent that God is at work. I mean, look at what was going on in Ephesus. These Gentiles are getting converted. They're coming into the church, and the Jewish believers are like, we never anticipated this, and there was conflict. But listen, it was a healthy thing. It was a good thing. God was at work. Well, point one, based on the text, we have a common calling. We have a common calling. Paul says, therefore, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we have to prove ourselves worthy in order to deserve God's favor? No, that's not Paul's emphasis at all. Paul is saying here, based on the first half of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us for himself in spite of what we deserved. That's part of our common calling. Chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters and to be joint heirs in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7, he sent Christ to make redemption and atonement for us through his blood. Chapter 1, verse 13, he marked us with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he raised us up with Christ and for all eternity will show us the incomparable riches of his grace. For all eternity, you're going to be learning more about grace. Isn't that staggering? Chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus destroyed the dividing wall of hostility and has made us become a holy temple in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 10, God wants us to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of his grace to the spiritual powers. God intends to display in Westminster Church a depiction of his power at work, displaying to the heavenly hosts and even to demons in hell the power of the gospel to unite us. That's what he's saying there. Chapter 3, verse 14, God has made us to be part of his family. And so Paul says, our common calling is to live a life worthy of this calling that you've been, that you have received. Now, I don't think a year passes that there's not some sort of scandal with political figures, whether it's state or local, and the press highlights that. Pretend that you've been elected to state or national office, and you take your oath of office. There are certain things that are expected of you in representing the people, and rightly so. The place that you've been called to has great importance. But listen, the place that you've been called to in Christ isn't a national office. It's much higher. Think about that. When God called you to his own son, when God called you to himself, he called you to an office that's higher than the U.S. House of Representatives. It's higher than the office of senator. It's higher than the office of the vice presidency or the presidency. It is much higher. It is forever. You know that elsewhere, Paul says that when Jesus comes again, you and I are going to judge angels. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. We have an exceedingly high calling. It's a common calling. Second, we have a common conviction. A common conviction. Now, why should we care about the unity of the Spirit and the good of the body? It's because Paul says here, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all. But before that, he says there's one body and one Spirit. And what's interesting here is that the number of times the Apostle Paul uses the word one here is seven. That's the biblical number of perfection. And what I think it means is this: when you think of another believer, you should be more conscious of the foundation of your agreement in Christ than of all the things that you disagree about. Paul says, God's already united us forever. We're going to share heaven forever. And so when Paul talks about unity here, he's not talking about something that you do or achieve. And I'm sure he doesn't say it exactly in this way, but I'm sure he would agree that the church of Ephesus didn't need his physical presence in order to be united. Paul says here, it's a fact. Jesus has already accomplished it. Already accomplished it. Therefore, he says here, make every effort to preserve it, to keep it. It's already been done. We've been united in Christ. And Paul says, now, you make every effort to keep it, to preserve it. The Greek word is the word terio. It means to guard from loss or injury by keeping your eyes on it. As I was thinking about this week, I went back a week to our time in Florida taking care of Stacy's two nephews and niece. And one of her nephews is 3 years old. And let me tell you, a three-year-old gets into stuff all the time. And if you've got a three-year-old around, you have to be aware of dangerous situations. You know, the bicycle might fall on him or other things. They get into things. Stacy took Eli to the pool, and he wanted to swim without the floaties. He's had a couple of lessons. And so he was saying to Stacy, move back. You know, you're too close. Move back. I want to swim to you. He was overconfident. And he didn't begin to comprehend the danger. Well, to guard him from loss, you have to keep your eye on whatever's dangerous to him. And Paul is saying that about our relationship within the church. Her other nephew, Ian, is 10, and Ian came up missing for about 30 or 45 minutes. Couldn't find him. Gone. Ocean on this side, bay on this side, swimming pool. Could somebody have picked him up? Didn't know. It was sheer terror. Most of you remember that Stacy's niece drowned 22 months ago, and there's a sense in the whole family of how fragile life is. And that's what I think Paul is saying about watching and protecting for the peace of the church. There's a family connection. We're part of the body of Christ. We've been adopted as God's own children. Life is fragile. Church unity is fragile. Don't take it for granted. And then third, we have a common care. It was customary for Paul to talk about doctrine first and then practical things. This passage really emphasizes both. In one sense, unity is something we already have. It's already been accomplished in what God has done and in what Christ has accomplished, and yet at the same time, it doesn't happen naturally. Unity is foreign to human nature. Unity is foreign to my nature, and it's foreign to my heart, because I naturally can cherish a grudge or resentment or remember something that happened or something that was said. Unity is just, it's foreign, I dare say, to all of us. Think of the Arabs and the Jews in the Middle East. Now, right now, when you think about Arabs and Muslims, we think more about terrorism, the threat of terrorism, and so forth. But it used to be that what we are afraid of now was more localized between the Jews and the Arabs in the Middle East. And so when you turned on the evening news, you heard about the latest Scud missile or something like that in the Middle East. Jews and Arabs are hardly a picture of unity and harmony. But let me ask you something. Who do Jews pride themselves on being descended from? Abraham. That's why Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you would love me. And they were very, very offended. They were angry with Jesus. Jews pride themselves on being descended from Abraham. Tell me, who do Arabs pride themselves on being descended from? Not Abraham and Isaac, but Abraham and Ishmael. They both have physical unity. They both can trace their ancestry to Abraham, but it means zip in the way that they live. It's all theoretical. Practically nothing has changed. And so what do I mean by common care? How do you know that you've come to grips in your heart and mind with this common calling and conviction? Well, Paul points out a couple of things here in verse 2. He says, you are very meek and humble. You are very meek and humble. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Who in the Bible is known for being meek? In the Old Testament, it was Moses. Numbers 12 says Moses was a very humble man, very meek, more meek than anyone else on the face of the earth. Why is it that Moses is spoken of as being so meek and humble? You know why? because Moses had been in the very presence of God. And it was very humbling. It was very awe-inspiring. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? That a lack of time in the presence of God results in a lack or loss of humility. And so when Abraham and Lot's herdsmen were fighting because a famine in the land wouldn't support their flocks, Genesis 13 says, Abram says to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine. We're brothers. Isn't the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now make sure you understand when I talk about meekness and humility, I'm not talking about acting meekly or acting with humility. What Paul is talking about is being humbled by the gospel. And what I'm saying is that only happens by your spending time at the feet of Jesus. That's the only way it happens. Oliver Cromwell is known for some atrocities in England, but he spoke to the Scottish presbyters who were embroiled in a dispute, and he said to them this. He said, I beseech you in the name of Christ, consider it possible that you may be mistaken. That meekness and humility only comes when all of us spend time in God's presence at the feet of Jesus. The other part of our common care is, he says, you're gentle. Gentleness doesn't have anything to do with weakness. Jesus was all powerful. He was the Son of God, and yet he was very gentle. The gentleness that Paul's talking about here is powerful. It's power under control. Jesus, on the one hand, could drive money changers from the temple, and on the other hand, he could deal with sinners gently. Think of the woman caught in adultery. Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that basically a mafia figure that no one else would have wanted to be around. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to spend time at your house today. And then Paul says, if you've really come to grips with this, you are patient and forbearing. Remember what I said in the introduction? Unity doesn't mean that we wink at evil or relabel it. Actually, this word for patience and forbearing means long-suffering. It means literally enduring discomfort without fighting back. It's also known as kind of a lowly endurance. You know why that's so hard? It's so hard because other people fail you and sin against you. Sometimes maybe you talk about you. John Piper said this. He said, can you keep on caring about a person who doesn't like you or a person who opposes you and wants to frustrate your dreams? How do you maintain the unity of the spirit with them instead of becoming hostile and cold? Paul's answer, be lowly in spirit so that you can patiently endure their differences and their sins. A man of lowliness is keenly aware of the immensity of his debt toward God, how he has dishonored God through unbelief and disobedience. He is keenly aware of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. Well, how do you do this? Someone said to me recently that I think it'd be helpful in your sermons if you made more specific application of what we must do, how we must respond. I'm going to try to do that. How do we do this? I think it's important to note that you and I can't do this on our own. There's not one of us here who's naturally meek and humble, gentle, patient, and forbearing. I am naturally none of those things. You are naturally none of those things. And so the first thing for us to do is to take note of this. What Paul is talking about here is something supernatural. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just zap all of us with unity, you know? We're all just smiley and lovey and, you know, huggy and arm in arm. The Holy Spirit doesn't just zap you with unity. You know what the Holy Spirit does? He exposes our pride and arrogance that leads to the disunity. Let me give you an example. Most of you know the name Mark Richt, the football coach at UGA. Over the past three or four seasons, he has been criticized, second-guessed on a regular basis. I hear things like, you know, if Rick doesn't win this many games this year, he's out. If he doesn't win his division, the SEC, he's gone. If he doesn't get rid of this particular assistant coach, forget it. Problem over there is the play calling. It's the recruiting. It's the discipline. It's the intensity. And boy, there are armchair quarterbacks all over the state who suggest, I'd get on board if Mark Richt would just blank. Listen, unity doesn't come from all the nitpicking. Unity doesn't come from all the nitpicking. Unity comes when you realize how you have contributed to the disunity. So there's something for all of us to do. To ask for the Holy Spirit to expose how disunity just naturally flows out of our hearts, flows out of our mouths. Does unity naturally flow from you and me? No, it doesn't. And that's why Paul in this passage mentions the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Holy Spirit, I believe, longs to create in you and especially in me. Something a lot more powerful than sentimentality. Something a lot more effective than moralism or anything like that. It's something that happens deep in your soul that takes place between you and God as you see how far short you fall of all this. How do we preserve this unity and how do we strive for it? I believe it's by asking the Holy Spirit to produce it. And so I'm going to challenge you this morning. I'm going to challenge you to ask the Holy Spirit today, right now, to do something supernatural in you. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we all desire unity. But we agree that we're not going to get it from sentimentality or from moralisms or challenges. This is something spiritual that we need that only your Holy Spirit can do. And so we ask you to search us and expose our pride, our arrogance, our disunity, our distrust, our gossip. And we pray that you would do something in this church and in this town that is so great that no one could possibly explain it as being the result of a few people. May it only be said that this came about because the Holy Spirit has visited this place. Jesus, will you send your Holy Spirit to me? Will you show me about those things about myself that lead to disunity? We expose that, and will you give all of us the Holy Spirit that we might flee to Jesus and then flee to one another. And we thank you for the power of the gospel and that Paul addresses all of our lives by your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.